All right, morning, everyone. So if you were with us last Sunday night at evening service, Robert Bickle had shared that this was going to be his last Sunday. And so we decided that we were going to have a little surprise going away party for Robert after evening service. Where is Robert? Okay, there he is. All right. Yep, you can raise your hand. Thank you, Robert. And so we're coordinating this little surprise going away party we're going to have for Robert tonight over the course of the week. And then someone came and told me this morning that Robert's leaving right after church. And so I went to ask Robert if he was going to be hanging around at evening service with us tonight. And he said that he wasn't. He said that they're heading to Salem right after service. And so kind of messed up our plans a little bit there, Robert. But I have some friends in Salem. We have a church down there. And Katie and I will reach out to them and see if you're not very close to the church, then someone from that church, they can hopefully come pick you up and give you a ride to church. We've been blessed. Robert walks to church and home from church every Sunday morning and Sunday night, and he used to do that for our home fellowship on Wednesday night, even though he has a little bit of trouble getting around. And so that was a real wonderful example there, Robert. But if you're too far from a church in Salem, then hopefully this church can come pick you up. And so we were going to have a little time of sharing tonight, just things we love about you and appreciate about you. And I don't know if some of those people might still come and share some of those things. But I just wanted to share, I'll share the thing that I was going to share tonight. Is that okay? Yeah, it's okay. All right. So I don't know if you remember, we were having those nights of prayer and worship maybe like a year ago or however long it was. And we'd break into these little groups and we'd pray in these groups and people would pray aloud. And I was eavesdropping on you praying. Maybe it was a little quiet time during our group. Yep. And you're praying, and you're just praying and thanking God for this church and the way that the people have loved you and been friends to you. And Robert, I got to tell you, it just made me emotional listening to your testimony and to you share that with the Lord and how thankful you were to this church. But I just want to know, you know, we're the ones who are very thankful, Robert. Very thankful that you've been here, that you've been part of our church family, that we've been able to have you be part of our lives. A lot of the children got together and they made a banner and then signed it. So if you guys want to, we're going to give this is going to be in the fellowship hall tonight. So if you guys want to bring that up, and this will be a little gift for you, Robert. But, well, don't have it behind the pulpit. Come over here where Robert can see it. Yeah. So we love you. And we'll miss you very, very dearly, Robert. And so we hope you can take this banner home, put it up in the living room, you know, wherever you live, and just remember how much your Willing Christian Church family loves you. Now, I'm going to pray for the sermon, and I'd also just like to pray for you as you head on to a new church family, Robert, okay? So you guys just, you can walk down as I pray and roll that up and then take it over to Robert, okay, Ricky? All right, join me in prayer, please. Father, we thank you for Robert. It's been a privilege to have him as part of our church family and consider him a friend and a brother in Christ. We're sad to see him go off, but we trust that this is part of your plan for his life and that you have went before him and hopefully prepared a wonderful church family that can love him and support him and be a blessing to him. We count ourselves privileged for the time that we have been able to be with him and have him as part of our fellowship. Keep them safe as they travel to Salem. And I pray that he can get plugged in and have a family that will love him even more than we've loved him. Thank you for this time of worship and for your word. And we thank you that we can continue our worship through the preaching of it. And as we seek to grow as a church family in the area of outreach, I do pray that you would use me as your vessel to speak to your people and to challenge them both to share the gospel and also to equip us by looking at Paul's example in doing so, Lord. We are so blessed by what Christ has done for us, but you've left us here because there's more work for us to do, and part of that is helping others see what Christ has done for them. And so we ask that this would be a time that we are better prepared to do that, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen. And so if you have anything to say to Robert or give him a hug or something along those lines, please make sure you do that before he heads out, since they'll be heading to Salem right after that. The title of this morning's sermon is Creation in Evangelism. If you're new to joining us, we've been in a series on outreach. We've been talking about the importance of being able to witness to those around us. Up to this, now my responsibility is to equip you for the work of the ministry. So when we were talking about having a series on outreach, we looked at the parable of the talents that would hopefully move us to see sharing the gospel as part of our stewardship and how being a faithful servant means sharing the gospel. We've looked at an example of that in the Old Testament with Hezekiah. And then we started moving into some very practical ways to share our faith by looking at this example with Paul in Acts 17 and also his example in Acts 13. Now, up to this point, we have talked about witnessing to those in cults, which would be those false religions that resemble Christianity, Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. We've also talked about witnessing to those who are in false religions that are not cults, that don't look like Christianity or have any semblance to it, like Buddhism or Islam. This morning, we're going to be discussing witnessing to atheists. So my hope would be if you were to leave and say, okay, well, I'm feeling equipped to worship, to witness to cults, to false religions, and atheists, then I'll be very pleased. So we've been looking at Paul's sermon in Acts 17 when he was on Mars Hill because it is so instructive. I invited you to really view this as a masterpiece of evangelism. I think we've covered and reviewed verses 16 through 21 pretty thoroughly up to this point. So let's resume at verse 22. Take a look with me there. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." Now, a little review from last week regarding this verse. Since the Athenians are terribly, terribly steeped in idolatry, and because we know from reading Paul's epistles that he's more than comfortable rebuking people, what would we expect him to say right here to the Athenians regarding their idol worship? And he's going to rebuke them. He's going to tell them how evil it is for them to be worshiping these idols. He's going to tell them that they need to repent. But instead, in verse 22, he said, "I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Now, when I read that, I think this is a particularly interesting choice of words, especially from the Apostle Paul. It doesn't sound to me like a rebuke. It sounds much more like a compliment, doesn't it? And we talked last week that Paul wanted the Athenians to receive the message that he's going to preach to them. And he knew that this was the best way to build some trust with them or establish a connection, destroy any sort of apprehension that they might have by affirming the things that he could. And one of those things was their zealousness, their passion regarding religion. When sharing our faith, we can generally make people less defensive by affirming certain things about them. And if you're wondering about some of those things, if you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to listen to that sermon, because we're going to be dealing with enough criticism or correcting of people's false beliefs or wrong beliefs later in our conversations with them. So early on, we should make the deposits that we can before making some number of withdrawals. In verse 23, look, Paul said, "The objects of your worship." What were the objects of their worship? There were idols. Behind those idols are demons. I would not expect Paul to use such soft language here regarding idols, but that's what he said. Another interesting choice of words. He uses this very sort of neutral description of these idols with the demons behind them. And we talked last week that the application from this is it's best not to blow people out of the water, right? You know, don't go nuclear with people. That's probably going to bring an end to the conversation very quickly. If you imagine Paul going to the Athenians and saying something like, "Men of Athens, you're so foolish and stupid. You're so evil to be wrapped up in all of this idolatry and you're on your way to hell." That probably would have been a pretty short conversation with them, right? But instead, he takes this gentler, softer approach before getting to some of the truth that conflicts with their beliefs. And that's as far as we got last week. For this morning, look at Paul's words to the unknown God. "To the unknown God, what therefore you worship as unknown." Now, this is odd, if you think about it. You have these individuals, they don't know God, which begs the question, then how could they worship him? I mean, how could you worship a God that you don't know? How could they pray to him? How are you going to be able to pray to a God that you don't know? The fact that they didn't know God is very significant when you consider how religious they are. It's significant that they didn't know God despite all of these great efforts they were making to worship anything and everything that you could worship. And this brings us to lesson one in your bulletins. Lesson one: people can be religious and not know God. Lesson one, people can be religious and not know God. By Paul's own admission, he says that they're very religious. So when I look at these people, if there's anyone that you'd think would know God, it would be them. But despite how religious they were, despite how many different things they worshipped and the effort that they went to make sure that they didn't miss one single God, even creating an altar for the God that they might miss, they still didn't know the true and living God. There are plenty of people like the Athenians, plenty of people. They're very religious. They make tremendous efforts and probably sacrifices to know God. They worship lots of different things, but God still remains what to them? He still remains what? Unknown. There are lots of differences between unbelievers, but there's one main similarity. And here's what I mean by that. Some people are very religious, like the Athenians. There are some people who believe in one God, like the Muslims. There are some people who believe in countless gods, like the Hindus. I read that they believe in as many as 330 million different gods. There are individuals who are atheists. There are individuals who are agnostics. And so vast differences between them, but one thing that all unbelievers share is that they don't know God, or they don't know the God of the Bible. When we talk about people who are on their way to heaven or their way to hell, we typically use titles like Christian or non-Christian, believer or unbeliever, saint or ain't, or elect or not elect, saved or unsaved. It would be equally biblical to talk about people who know God versus people who don't know God, or people to whom God is unknown to them. Here's just a few examples. There's probably about 15 or 20 examples that I could give you, but I'm limiting it just to these four. Jeremiah 9:24. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that what? That he understands and knows me. Psalm 36:10. Continue your steadfast love to those who know you. John 17:3, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. 1 John 3:6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or what? Or known him. Paul knew that even though the God of the Bible, or the true and living God, was unknown to them, that he could make this God known to them. He could introduce them to this unknown God. And so the question is, how does he go about this? How does he go about this? And take a look at verse 24 to start considering his approach. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by man. And so how many temples were in Athens? I know exactly, but there was a large number of them to accommodate all of the different gods that they worshipped. And they thought that the gods they worshipped were confined or constrained to these temples that they had built. But Paul lets them know that that's not the case. And understand, Paul is saying this at the Areopagus, which is within, you know, eyesight of all of many of these temples that were in the city that the people were thinking contained the gods that they worship. The bigger point I want you to notice is how Paul begins. And that's with the general revelation of God that's revealed through creation itself. The general revelation of God through creation. And this brings us to lesson two. When you're dealing with atheists, begin with God as creator. Begin with God as creator. Paul let them know that the unknown God is revealed through his creation. I know. Just follow me for a moment. I know I'm taking your minds back to when we were in Acts 13. That's when Paul went into the synagogue, and he was dealing with Jews who believed in the God of the Old Testament. And so because of that, Paul could begin with that recognition they had, that belief they had in the God of the Old Testament, and immediately he could begin reasoning with them that Jesus was the Messiah that that God had sent. Or he could immediately begin reasoning with them that this God they believed in had a son, and that that son is Jesus Christ. Now Paul's dealing with Gentiles. And these Gentiles, they have no knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures. The God of the Old Testament is the God that's unknown to them. And so he can't begin by pointing them to Christ because they don't even know the God of that Christ. Or he can't start pointing them toward the Son because they don't even know the Son's Father, is another way to say it. I mean, what good's it going to be if Paul convinces them that Jesus is the Messiah and they don't even know the God that sent that Messiah? Or they don't even know the God whose plan it was to provide this Messiah. He convinces these people of the Savior, but they don't even know that there's a God who gave this Savior so that they could be saved. And so what does he have to do with them? He can't start at the same place that he did with the Jews in the synagogue. He's got to back up farther. He's got to back up. First, he's got to build a case for the one true God. And then after he builds that case, he can move to that God's Son. Or then he can move to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this is instructive for us. Here's what I would say. If you're dealing with people who deny the existence of God, or if you're dealing with atheists, then we can look at Paul's example, see where he began, and see the approach that he took to learn the approach that we should take with atheists as well. Let me give you one more example of Paul following this approach. Briefly turn to the left to Acts 14, just a few chapters. We're not going to be there very long. Look with me in Acts 14. The context is Paul heals a lame man, and when the people saw this healing, they thought that Paul and Barnabas were who? You know? Zeus and Hermes. They thought that they were gods because only gods could do something this miraculous. They thought that Paul and Barnabas were Zeus and Hermes who would come down from heaven to earth. And so what did the people immediately begin doing with Zeus and Hermes, or Paul and Barnabas? Worshiping them. They start worshiping them. This greatly upsets Paul. Look at verse 15 to see what he says to them. He says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you the good news," or the what? We bring you the gospel, "that you should turn from these vain things to a living God," and then notice this, "who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." So again, we see Paul appealing to what? Creation. And that there must be a creator behind this creation. Verse 16, "In past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways." And then notice this, verse 17, "Yet he," this God, "did not leave himself without witness." He didn't leave himself without a witness of him. Or God left a witness of him. And now we see what this witness or testimony of God is. He says, "For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with good and gladness." And so Paul says that the witness of God, or the testimony of God, is creation itself. That creation itself testifies of a creator behind that creation. The blessings, what he references are the blessings that these people would see. And no, they're not going to have that same knowledge of space and the universe that we do. And so he appeals to what they can see, which is rains coming down from heaven, the fruit and the vegetation that grow from the ground and feed them as a result. And these blessings, these are blessings that people experience regardless of where they live and regardless of when they have lived. This is what's known as common grace. And it's common, it's called common grace in that it's common to everyone. It's the grace or blessings that God bestows or pours out on everyone alike. The sunshine that makes plants grow. Believers and unbelievers both experience that. Those who love God and serve him experience that, as well as those who hate God and despise him. The air we breathe, the food we enjoy, the relationships that we have. All of the blessings that even the staunchest unbelievers enjoy demands a recognition from them. Demands an acknowledgement that these blessings or this grace is poured out comes from someone, that they experience this out of the hand of a God who should be believed in and beyond that worshiped and recognized and lived for. Jesus talked about this common grace in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:45. He said that God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And all of these common graces should cause people to say something like this. Where do they come from? Does this happen coincidentally? the water cycle, where the water comes down, goes back up? Is it just coincidental? Or are we just lucky? Are we lucky? Is that why the earth goes around the sun at that exact correct distance, where it's not too far away, where we're too cold or too close, that we would be too hot? It just happened that there was an explosion, and after that explosion, the earth just flew out to the exact right distance that it needed to be, and the moon just happened to circle around the earth like that. These are the sorts of questions that people should be asking, and that it should lead them or cause them to not be so foolish or have hearts that are so darkened that they wouldn't recognize that there is clearly a design in order to what we experience, and that they receive these blessings, and as a result, it's expected that they would give thanks, appreciation, worship to the bestower of these common graces. Isaiah 6, it contains a wonderful vision. Probably, if Aaron read Revelation 4, Isaiah 6 is almost the parallel to Old Testament parallel to this. That's where you see God high and lifted up on his throne, and the train of his robe fills the temple, and there's these angels who fly around the throne, and they're singing, or at least they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And then listen to this, this is the important part. "The whole earth is full of his glory." The whole earth is full of his glory. So when you look around at creation, what are you seeing? You're seeing the glory of God. It's all testifying of him. It is a testament to his greatness and his power and being able to create a universe like this. It's the display for his imaginable, unmeasurable, unimaginable greatness and glory. It's like the backdrop for it. Romans 1:20, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. So the vastness of creation, the greatness of it, it reveals some important, wonderful truths about God. And the two truths that Paul lists are, first, his eternal power. When you look at creation, you have to say, the creator behind this has what? Unimaginable power, immeasurable power to be able to create the universe, speak it into existence. And he also says that it's a revelation of his divine nature. He says God's invisible attributes, namely or specifically his eternal power and his divine nature. And so you're also forced to say this. You can't say that there was an explosion. You can't say that there is some force. You can't say that we see what we see because of evolution. You have to recognize the divinity behind it. You have to say there is a God or there is a creator behind this. Paul also says that these things are clearly perceived. Or a simple way to say it is he just says they're obvious. They're obvious. And because it's so obvious that there is a creator behind the creation, it's not hidden from anyone. It's not a secret. If people look at creation and deny the creator, then they're left without what? Because it's so obvious. Because it's been made so evident. And the beauty of this, in my mind, is it's an evidence that's available to anyone, to everyone, regardless of where they live, regardless of when they lived, because everyone still has that exposure to creation. Ben Stein, he made a documentary called Expelled, and he talked about how creationists are commonly expelled. I mean, that's where the documentary got its title, from the scientific community. He says when you move to the higher levels of academics, perhaps colleges and universities, when individuals learn that you're a creationist, then you are expelled or by them or ostracized. And so in this documentary, it concludes pretty much the climax of the movie is when Ben Stein goes to interview Richard Dawkins, who's like the foremost and most well-known atheist. And that's when, you know, the climax of the documentary, he sits down with him, you know, they shake hands, and then the debate is going to begin here. And Ben Stein says to Richard Dawkins, I'm quoting word for word. He says, "What if after you died, you ran into God And he said to you, what have you been doing, Richard? I've been trying to be nice to you. I gave you a multi-million dollar paycheck over and over again from your book, and look what you did. And Richard Dawkins answered, Bertrand Russell had that same point put to him, and he said something like, sir, or as though he's speaking to God, why did you take such pains to hide yourself? And so Ben Stein was basically asking, what's going to be your excuse, right? What's going to be your excuse when you stand before God? And Richard Dawkins said, my excuse is going to be that God did what? He hid himself, kept himself this huge secret from people. Romans 1:20 says that's not going to fly. Romans 1:20 says that excuse is not going to work. Nobody's ever going to be able to stand before God and say, I didn't serve you or I didn't worship you because I didn't know if you were real. Now, people can be honest and they can stand before God and they can say, I didn't serve you or I didn't worship you because I was selfish. I didn't serve you or I didn't worship you because I was mad at you because of this trial. And I'm not saying any of these excuses are going to work. They're not going to work, but at least those would be honest. But nobody's going to be able to stand before God and say, well, I didn't worship you or I didn't serve you because you hid yourself from me. That is not going to work. The reason that this approach, taking atheists to creation or using the general revelation of God when dealing with atheists is such an effective approach is there's one question that everyone asks, whether they're religious, whether they're non-religious, whether they're agnostics, or whether they're atheists. And that question is, what are we doing here? How did we get here? Everyone asks that question. Now, atheists typically embrace the Big Bang and evolution. And what we have to do is we have to move them away from that belief. And we move them away from that by drawing on the general revelation of God and creation. Now, last week, we talked about the importance, and I hinted at it when I reviewed a little bit, of affirming what we can, establishing a bridge or a connection with people. And obviously that looks tougher with atheists, doesn't it? In fact, after service, someone came up to me very, respectfully, it was a good question, and said, I'm listening to everything you're saying, and you're talking about affirming, and I'm thinking about affirming, but how am I going to affirm, what am I going to affirm with an atheist, basically? You know, we have no common ground, there's nothing that we can seem to agree on, what do we have in common? And I said, next Sunday we'll talk about that. And so it's definitely harder to find things to affirm with atheists, but please hear me when I say this. There are some important, significant similarities regarding beliefs that we share with atheists that we can use as a foundation to begin, or as a foundation that we could build from. For example, Christians and atheists, now this is going to sound overly simple, but just stay with me. Christians and atheists both believe that there's people now, right? And Christians and atheists both believe that if you go back far enough, then what? There's no people. Christians and atheists both believe that there's a planet now with life on it. And Christians and atheists both believe that if you go back far enough, there's no planet with no life on it. Nobody believes that there have always been people or that there has always been the planet Earth in existence. And so this might not sound like a lot, but this can give you enough to get started with atheists and use this as a foundation because it allows you to say this after those similarities are established. We can agree there's people now and there weren't people if you go back far enough, that there's life now and there wasn't life if you go back far enough. We agree on that. Now let's just talk about what? Let's talk about how we move from there to there. Let's just talk about how we move from no people to people, or how we move from no life to life. Do you believe that nothing created everything? That's a very hard question to answer, isn't it? I mean, you can ask it respectfully. Don't mock people. Don't ridicule them. We talked about this last week. Be respectful. That is a very challenging question for an atheist to answer. Do you believe that nothing created everything? Would you just consider that something created everything? Would you consider that for there to be life, it had to come from life? You can even tell atheists, we're both believers. We both have faith. It takes way more faith to believe what you believe. I don't have the faith to be an atheist. Have you ever heard that before? There's a lot of truth in that. I mean, if I may ever struggle with some of the things that I read in Scripture, it's way easier to believe those things than to believe the things that atheists believe. If I can give you one simple tip with atheists, it would be this. Keep working back. Keep working backward with them. Here's what I mean. Here's what it looks like. An atheist says, well, there was the Big Bang. That's what I believe in. And then you say what? Okay, well, where did the Big Bang come from? An atheist says, it came from the matter that existed and then exploded. And you say, okay, well, where did that matter come from? And they say, well, I don't know, it just exploded. And you say, okay, well, what caused that explosion? No matter what they say, just work them back. Keep bringing them back, because at some point, they either have to throw up their hands or they have to say what? Well, they might say, I don't know. I suppose if God's really working in their hearts, they'll say, okay, you got me. There's an intelligent designer. If you keep working back, the point is, hopefully it's going to cause them, although you're striving to do this respectfully, to recognize the absurdity of their belief that everything we see around us could have come from nothing or an explosion, which is almost sillier than nothing. I want to get you to think of the two approaches that Ray Comfort takes. Ray Comfort's known for his Way of the Master series, and he asks people if they think that they're good enough to go to heaven, which most people answer what to that question? Yes. And then he takes them through the Ten Commandments to help them see their sinfulness and their need for a Savior. And his point is, just like people don't know that they need a parachute until they know that the plane is what? Crashing, or they don't know that they need a cure until they know that they're sick. People don't know that they need a Savior until they know they need to be saved. Or another way to say it is, they don't know that they need a Savior until they know that they're sinners who need to be saved. And so that's the approach that he takes with non-atheists. That's not the approach that he takes with atheists. Back in September 2017, we spent a Sunday night watching The Atheist Delusion, which was also by Ray Comfort. Now, if you watch that, you remember he doesn't take that same approach of walking through the Ten Commandments with them. And if you just think about it, why doesn't he? Is he going to say to an atheist, do you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? What's the atheist going to say? Why would you ask me that? That's a silly question. I don't believe in heaven. I believe when we die and then fill in the blank with whatever it is that we cease existing. Who knows? So it doesn't, Ray is not going to begin there with them, because he knows they don't believe in a heaven. They don't believe in hell. They don't believe in a God who dwells in heaven. So what does he have to do with them? He's got to go further back with them. He doesn't jump right to their sinfulness and need for a Savior. He doesn't jump right to the gospel with them. He begins at what? Creation. When he's dealing with atheists or their delusion, he begins with creation. And once he convinces them of a creator, he moves to that creator's plan for mankind. Or then you could say he moves to the gospel. And why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this for a couple reasons. First, this is the approach Paul took with the Athenians. I didn't come up with this. I didn't sit in my office and say, well, I think this would be a really good approach for us to take. No, I was studying Acts 17, having my commentaries out, putting all my notes down, and this is what Paul did. He took them to creation. He used that general revelation. He's going to tell them about the Son of God. We're getting there. I'm not sure how many more weeks it'll take us, but we're getting there. He's going to tell them about the Son of God, but first, he has to convince them that that Son has a Father. And he does that by appealing to creation. And the second reason I'm telling you this is the approach we should take. It's very instructive for us. It helps us know how to deal with atheists. Before atheists are going to embrace the God of the Bible, before you're going to be able to talk to them about that God, they're going to have to believe that there is a creator behind creation. Because the Bible just begins with Genesis 1:1, or it just begins with God. I mean, there's no momentum into it. It's just in the beginning God. And so if you don't have someone at that point yet, then you're going to have to back up. Christianity means that God has a son, or it means believing God has a son, and God sent that son into the world to save it, but you're not going to convince people God has a son if they don't even believe in that God. It's almost like they have to believe in step one before you can take them to step two. If you convince them that God exists, then you can move to step two, which is believing that that God has a son. Here's another way to think of it. You're probably not going to get atheists to jump to Christianity. I mean, the chasm there is just too huge. It's too big of a leap. But you might be able to get an atheist to move from atheism to agnosticism, from agnosticism to monotheism, from monotheism to Christianity. Now, last week, and some of this morning, we talked about affirming what we can. We've talked about building a connection with people, or a bridge, hoping to destroy some amount of apprehension with them so they're not too defensive with us, building trust with them. But after you've done all that, guess what else you have to do? You've got to help people see where they're wrong. You've got to help people see the errors of their beliefs. And this brings us to lesson three. At some point, you must address the differences. Lesson three, at some point, you must address the differences. You have to help people see those errors. Or last week, we focused on making those deposits that you can make. But at some point, you got to start making those withdrawals. And that's what Paul does. He's going to show us the other side of evangelism, or he does show us the other side of evangelism in these verses. He makes these affirmations, but then he starts pointing out the differences. A couple weeks ago, I gave you some familiarity with the Epicureans and Stoics. And Paul's words, I suspect, might not look very confrontational to us. But when he talked about God being creator, what you need to know is this completely contradicted their beliefs, because the Epicureans believed that matter was eternal and therefore it had no creator. The Stoics were pantheists, which means they believed that God was in everything and everyone. So they didn't believe that there was a creator. They just thought that God existed within creation itself. And so what Paul does is he very boldly says to them, gently but boldly, your beliefs are wrong. God has created the universe, and he has created everything in it. Now, if you haven't already, go ahead and turn back to Acts 17:25. Look with me at verse 25 as Paul continues pointing out these differences, helping them see the errors of their beliefs before he introduces them to the Son of God. So first he's convincing them of God, and then he's going to start talking to them about God's Son. 17:25, Paul says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And again, this completely contradicted their beliefs. If you're in Athens, you almost can't walk 2 feet without bumping into one of their altars or temples that were served by human hands. It probably isn't too much to say that there might not have been another place in the whole world at that time that it would have been more jarring to hear what Paul said in this statement. In verse 25, he literally wiped out their entire religious system that the Greeks had, because their religious system made the gods dependent on man. The Greeks made the gods dependent on man, but notice what Paul says, that God doesn't need anything. He says, as though he needed anything. So the Athenians, they had it completely backward, and he's helping them see that. They thought that they gave God what God needed, and Paul says that God what? He gives us what we need. Paul made an important spiritual truth here, that God doesn't need us to do anything for him. He lets us serve him. You could hear me say that, and then you could say, well, aren't we expected to serve God? God doesn't need us to serve him. He's not up there panicking when we're unfaithful. When we fail or we don't thwart God's plan, he doesn't have to come up with plan B because Pastor Scott was unfaithful or because this person let him down. And to me, I'm unbelievably comforted by that reality. If I thought that the success of God's plan hinged on my perfection, I don't think I'd be able to roll out of bed in the morning. So the point is, he doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need us to give him anything. We need him to give to us. We don't need to take care of God. We need him to take care of us. And how, it's not that God is not dependent on us. We are dependent on him. And how dependent are we on him? What does Paul say? Dependent for what? He says everything. Life and breath and everything. You can't be more dependent than that. He's the source of every single good thing that we enjoy. James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. If you take your minds briefly to Daniel 5, when Belteshazzar, he saw the handwriting on the wall, he couldn't read it, he's terrified. He brings in Daniel to tell him what it says, which didn't make Belteshazzar feel much better. Daniel rebukes him, and listen to what he says. You have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. The vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk from them. You've praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored. So he tells them, the very God you're dishonoring, he holds your very breath in his hand, and all of your actions, all of your behaviors, all of your ways, he is in control of. The one that you're mocking and ridiculing right now through your drunken party and your blasphemy, that God is the one who holds your breath in his hand, who is written on this wall and is rebuking you at this moment. The Greeks had the roles reversed between God and man. Belteshazzar had the roles reversed between God and man. I doubt that we make this mistake as severely as them, but we can make this mistake if we start to think that God needs us, that he needs something from us. Paul actually said, I mean, you can see it there in the verse, he said, God is not served by human hands. So when you do serve God, all that's really happening is God is graciously letting you come and be part of his work. That's it. We don't ever sit back and think that God is so fortunate or blessed by what we're doing. It is the other way around. It's a tremendous privilege that he would allow us to do anything. Ephesians 2:10, right after talking about being saved by grace through faith, it says that we only do the works that what? That were prepared beforehand for us to walk in them. Anything you have ever done for the Lord, you only did it because God set you up to do it, not because you're so good or you're so great. And that was just a grace of God to let you do that for him and serve him. He doesn't even have to let you do that. He could take that last breath out of you and you no longer have another day with which to serve him, if that was his plan for our lives. And so all it is a blessing, anything that the Lord lets us do for him. But we would get it as wrong as the Athenians did, or as wrong as Belteshazzar did, if we happen to think that God needs us to do these things for him. Have you ever heard a televangelist try to get money on television? I mean, televangelists do it. Pastors, Bible teachers can do it too. And they'll say something like this. God needs you. He needs you like he's never needed you before. Now, I hear that and I think, things must be way worse out there than I thought. If God needs me. You know, if he's sitting up there, come on, Scott, get on board with me and my plan. Oh, man, I don't, you know, that's a very discouraging thought. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need us more than he's... I guess, you know, if a televangelist says he needs you like he's never needed you before, that's true in the sense that he's never needed us. That would be true. There's that truth, but that's not what they're saying. The truth is God doesn't need any of us because he's self-sufficient. I went to seminary online through Liberty University, and since the work was online, taking the seminary online, much of the work took place on the internet. We'd have to read lots of articles, and then we'd have to comment in these forums on what we read, and then we would have to respond to other people's comments. And I still remember this one student, I don't know who it is, but he wrote on there something like, God created us because he was lonely. He's relational, and he wants people to have relationships with. Now, it is true that God is relational, but it's not true that God created us because he was lonely. And it's not true that he created us because he didn't have relationships without us. It's important to understand that the relationships that exist between the three persons within the triune nature of God satisfy everything God needs or wants relationship-wise. He wasn't needy for all of eternity past until we were created. He was plenty self-sufficient between the love and relationship that existed between the Father and the Son, between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So then you say, well, why did God create us? He created us because he's love. We can be loving, right? The Bible commands us to be loving, but the Bible says that God is love. And because he is love, he wanted objects for what? To set his love upon. He wanted objects to place his love upon. It's the same with God being merciful. It's the same with God being wrathful. It's all the same that he is these things and creates us in response to his character, which is way different than thinking God created us because he's needy or he's lacking or he's inadequate or he's insufficient and we are created and then satisfy him or provide that for him. Look at verse 26. God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Now again, this flew in the face of much Greek philosophy. Paul's been very nice, very kind and respectful to them up to this point, but now he's saying things that completely contradict what they believe because they said that God is detached. The gods they believed in were so distant, they wanted no involvement in our lives. And Paul says the opposite is true. Paul says that God is so concerned about us that he has determined what? Where we live. He has determined when we live. I mean, that's how in control or sovereign he is over our affairs. The Greeks are very proud. There are two things Paul said that would have taken them down a few notches. First, Paul said, God made from one man every nation of mankind. The Greeks thought that they were better than others. They thought that anyone that wasn't a Greek was uncivilized or worse, was a barbarian. Paul said that God had sovereignly created everyone from one man, Adam, and for those people to inhabit the earth. And everyone who's ever inhabited the earth has come from this one person. So in other words, Paul says that everyone is what? Everyone's equal. We're all made of the same material. Nobody's better or worse than anyone else. Now, that's super hard to hear as a Greek when you think you're better than everyone else. That's really hard to hear when racially you think it's like the Aryan race of Paul's day. And so Paul comes on the scene and he just says, no, God brought everyone from one man and we're all the same. You're not better than everyone else. Second thing he did to take him down a few notches is they thought that they were the greatest kingdom ever. And there's plenty of people that might even argue that's the case. They're at least one of the greatest nations ever. And the way that Paul brought them down is they thought that they were responsible for that greatness. They thought that they became not just the leading kingdom of the day, but the leading kingdom in history because of their greatness. But look at what Paul says. Paul says that God has determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, which means that God is the one who determines or sovereignly controls the rise and the fall, the length and the breadth of all kingdoms. Now, this would have been another blow to them because it meant that they were not the leading empire or kingdom of the day because they were so great. They were the leading kingdom of the day for what reason? That's what God had, look at the word there, determined. That's what God had determined. What I want you to notice, and I'm getting pretty close to concluding here, is Paul was very nice, he was very affirming with the Athenians, but then he let them know where they were wrong. He corrected them, he rebuked them, he might have done it gently, but he still rebuked them. And the application for us is we can have nice, comfortable conversations with people. there are some number of affirmations we can make, and like I said in last week's sermon, that we should make. We can be gentle, we can be respectful with people, we can say encouraging, even complimentary things to them, but we can't camp out on that forever. At some point, we've got to move on from those similarities, and we've got to start telling people the truth, even if that truth what? Hurts, disagrees with them, upsets them. Let me close with this verse that contains the correct balance. 2 Timothy 2:25, correct opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth as you've revealed it to us in your word. We know that recognizing creation doesn't save us, or recognizing that there's a creator behind creation doesn't save us. People need the gospel. They need the truth that's contained in it, as the way of salvation is shown through the sacrifice of your Son. And so you've made us vessels, earthen vessels of that gospel. Help us to be faithful in sharing it. And I pray that we might do so in a way that is pleasing to you. And we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.